Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
The book of Colossians. We're in chapter 2. Our focus is verses 11 through 15. Some scholars have said the book of Colossians is one of, if not the most important books of the New Testament. All of the books and letters are important. It's all God-breathed. But the book of Colossians is so very important, even in our day. Every single day, over this last week, I've been bombarded one way or another with various teachings from various groups that say if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior for your salvation, that's fine. But after, then you must keep the law, the Torah, the festivals. You must keep the Sabbath day. You must do all these things in addition to what Christ has done. The book of Colossians, among other scriptures, it's all through the New Testament. The theme of Colossians is that all of God was in Christ. He is complete. And for those who have Christ dwelling in them, you are complete in Christ. It's in verse 9. For in him is dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Once I have been born of the Spirit of Christ, once I have received Christ's Spirit and experienced that spiritual birth, I have all of him. I am complete. I'm completely saved. There's nothing more that I can do to add to what Christ has done for me. Period. And that's the whole point of this text. In verses 8 through 10, it was the Gnostics who said they had special knowledge outside of the Bible, special philosophy and special knowledge. And Paul addressed those issues by saying it has nothing to do with philosophy and principles to practice. It has to do with the fact that God was in Christ, and if Christ is in you, you have all of God and you have all of the finished work of Christ. Lately, we have been discussing, especially from the Monday night Greek exegesis class in Romans, we've studied the various scriptures that tell us, especially in 1 John, you'll see it, as well as the Gospel of John, the words of Christ, is that when Jesus says, I am in you and you are in me, what in the world does that mean? John in 1 John says, by this we know that we are in him and he is in us. What does that mean? And I'm holding up my left hand as representation of our human spirit that is dead towards the things of the Lord. When the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit, he becomes one with my spirit and my spirit becomes one with him. He is in me and I am in him. This never separates for eternity. It's always the same. He never leaves me or forsakes me. It's not that I'm here and he's next to me and I have this relationship where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is in me and I am in him. We are now one. Spiritually, we are united together. The day that I die, his spirit takes my spirit. His spirit and my spirit leave my body. And I go to be with him. And one day I'll have a spiritual body, but I will always be in Christ. He will always be in me. If we understand that salvation process, that's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit of Christ. That's what it means to receive Christ. If I understand that and somebody comes up to me and I say, I have all of Christ and Christ has all of me and we have this relationship spiritually throughout eternity, and somebody comes up to me and says, you need to keep the law. What does that have anything to do with my spiritual relationship with Christ? Nothing. That is human effort, human achievement. I am not going to get any more spiritual by keeping rules and regulations. I have the fullness of Christ in me. I am complete in Christ. My focal point is my interaction with his spirit that is one with my spirit. And receiving that change and that transformation that he brings. In verse 11, in dealing with the legalists now, in verses 11 through 15, in dealing with the legalists, the Judaizers that would come in and say you need to keep the law, you need to be physically circumcised. Paul used that term to say, no, when you receive Jesus Christ, when you're born of his spirit, you are spiritually circumcised. The old life is cut away, and the new life of Christ has come. In verse 12, he called it baptism. Because some believe you need to be water baptized to be saved. He's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Another name for the spiritual birth is being baptized in the Spirit. Baptism means to be cleansed. When Christ's Spirit comes into my spirit, I am cleansed. So he says in verse 12 that having been buried together with him in baptism, in which also you were raised through the faith of the energy of God. Last time we spent all of our time just on that one phrase. We were raised by the faith of the energy of God. That's the literal translation. It's the faith that is produced by the energy of God, not man. It is God's faith that raised me from out of the spiritual dead to belong to Christ. This is the one who has raised him from out of the dead. And you being dead, notice the condition in verse 13. You being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. So he says in salvation, spiritually, you've been circumcised. Spiritually, you've been baptized. You have it all. In your condition, you were once dead, but you are now brought alive by the same one who raised Christ from the dead is the same one that raised you from the spiritual dead. And he has forgiven you all of your trespasses. Now the provision of God. We've studied salvation, verses 11 and 12, our condition, verse 13. And now our provision, having wiped away the handwriting in the decrees against us, which was contrary to us, and he has removed it out of the midst, having nailed it to the cross. What in the world does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Because that's part of the message this morning. Yes. How would you know that, right? Yes. So he wiped away the handwriting of decrees. He removed it from out of the midst, having nailed it to the cross. In those days, if you owed a debt, your debt was written in a contract or on legal paper. Once that debt is paid, it is made public. That debt decree is taken and nailed in public announcement, and the nail driven through it is the symbol that the credit and the debt has been paid. It's public notice. And that's how they did it in those days. Now, it is interesting, going back to the death of Christ, because that's what this verse is making reference to. In John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, when Jesus was crucified and hung on the cross, they put a plaque over him. Most people just have either forgotten about it or read over it or don't know what that thing is talking about. But there was a plaque nailed over Jesus on the cross. And all four Gospels carry it, but only John's Gospel carried what the discussion was about. You see, Pilate, who had him crucified, stated that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Bible says it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Three different languages. Notice the statement, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it also includes for us that this superscription put over him was his accusation. It was the crime, and that's what they did for every criminal that died a death on the cross. They put their crime that they committed and nailed it over them, because by dying on the cross as a criminal, you are paying your debt to the crime that you've committed. And it is interesting that the statement that is made over Jesus, again, is this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 19, the religious rulers of the Jews came to Pilate and complained. They said, you made it a statement. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You should have said, this is Jesus who claimed to be the King of the Jews, and that was his crime. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. So you see, his crime was that he says he's the King of the Jews. So they took his crime and was supposed to nail it over him, because, and the nail through the decree, and his death on the cross would pay for the crime, and then the crime would be paid for with his death, with the nail driven through the accusation. But it is interesting that Pilate didn't say, he said he was King of the Jews, and so therefore he has died for that crime. He says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they say, you need to change that, because that's a statement. That's a factual statement. That's not, doesn't say what his crime was. And Pilate is basically saying, yes, that is his crime. He was killed for being the King of the Jews, not for saying that he was. So when Jesus went to the cross, all of the decrees against you and I, the debt that we owe, and it is a debt. I don't know if you understand completely all of God's justice system. Why does there have to be a sacrifice for sin? Even the word sin means to fall short and to violate God's law, his holiness. That's what the Ten Commandments are. That's what the law represents. It represents God's holiness. And if you violate one of those laws, James says you have committed crime against them all. Why? Because you have sinned against the one that they represent. So God says, here's my holiness, and if you fall short of this holiness, it tells you something. You have fallen short of the glory of God, and that tells you that you are a sinner. God has to tell us that we're sinners. If there was no law, if there was no standard of holiness, there would be no sin. Oh, there would be sin, but it wouldn't be sin to us, because we don't know, we wouldn't know sin. Somebody walk up to you and say, do you know that you're sinning? Well, that's your opinion. But God says, here's my holiness. And every time you violate my law, my spirit is there to convict you that you are now indebted to God for that sin. That sin must be paid for. And God's requirement in his justice system is that a lamb without blemish must die. In our case, a human being without blemish. Only his blood can satisfy the debt that we owe. You and I couldn't pay for it. If you and I died on the cross for our sins and were crucified for our sins, we still would not be accepted by God, because the sacrifice has to be perfect, without sin. So that when Jesus died on the cross, it's called a vicarious death. He died in our place. It was substitutionary. He died my death, that I couldn't die because it's not accepted. When Jesus died, God the Father accepted his death and his sacrifice to satisfy the requirements of his justice system for the payment of sin. You see, I was indebted to God. Every day that I live without surrender to Christ, I am adding to my debt that I owe God. And someone, sometime, somewhere is going to have to pay that debt. You can't get rid of it by good works. You can't work it off. It has to meet God's requirements. A perfect lamb sacrifice. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for a crime. He died for being Jesus, the King of the Jews, who took my place and your place on the cross, and the decree against us was nailed to the cross, and therefore the debt was removed. Having wiped away the handwriting in the decrees against us, which was contrary to us, and he has removed it from out of the midst, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, having stripped the rulers and the authorities, he made a show in openness or public, having led them in triumph in it. On the cross, Jesus also stripped all rulers, spiritual rulership and authority. Not only did he die for our sins, but as we saw last week in Matthew 1, verse 21, that Jesus came in order to save his people from their sins. The word from is important because it denotes deliverance. When I received Jesus Christ, when his spirit came into my spirit, when I became born of the Spirit of God, I became separated from the spiritual force that had authority and governed my life that caused me to rebel and sin against God. There was literally a deliverance, a salvation that took place. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual forces that were over my life. He made a show in public, having led them in triumph in it. That's very interesting because of the subject we talked about the first hour, the subject we've been talking about for the last few weeks, about the Lord's entrance into this world. It was humble. It was the low road. He purposely entered that way. They didn't have a Christmas parade. He came lowly, inconspicuous. He even told people during his ministry, don't tell people I'm the Christ, because this is going to get everybody all worked up and they're going to come and they're going to try to worship me as the king. This is not the time for that. He came lowly. In public, he stripped authorities, spiritual authorities and powers that hold sinners captive and literally saves them and delivers them. But notice this, having led them in triumph in it. I like that last phrase. In all of the Lord's earthly ministry, as we talked about the first hour, from a human evaluation standpoint, it was a failure. It accomplished nothing. He was rejected. He was abused. We know that spiritually, he accomplished everything. Spiritually. But humanly, he failed, according to human evaluation. When Jesus died on the cross in public, this shameful death, and was mocked by the people, he was in triumph over them. We need to understand what it means to have the victory, what it means to have the triumph in Christ. It's not the deliverance from and the change of circumstances to make it better. That's not success. Success is experiencing the faithfulness of Christ to deliver us out of and through every single circumstance of our life from beginning to end. That's triumph. In all of the difficulties and hardships in my life, beginning at the time when I received Christ and the difficulties that I had to go through in order to for Christ to change me and to draw me closer to Him and for Christ to teach me the things that He wanted to teach me, from that time on, at the point when I die, if I were to look back, I would say, as a Christian, I failed. From human evaluation, religious Christianity, if you will, you look back over my human life and they go, well, poor guy, you only had one time through and didn't do too good of a job of that. When I die and my spirit and Christ's spirit go to be with Him in heaven for eternity, that is victory. I made it, you see. None of this ever separated me from the love of Christ, ever. I left this world in the same condition that I received Christ. I never lost Him. He had never forsaken me or forgotten me one time. In my human weakness and frailty, I could look back and say, wow, I sure blew it as a Christian. Look at, oh, I didn't trust the Lord there. Oh, my goodness. Don't even show the film in heaven. But the fact that on the day that I die, I am still with Christ and He is still with me. As a matter of fact, more intimate and closer and stronger than at any other time in my life. When I die and leave this life in that condition, I win. You see that? Because I have Christ and He has me. I never lost Him and He never lost me. So all that human stuff, all the weakness and the failure and the hardship and the difficulties that I had to go through, that's just the flesh. That's just this human flesh of sin. Yes, can I be honest and say, well, I failed humanly. Everybody fails humanly, unless you're a positive thinker. A positive thinker is somebody who says, I'm a success. I have to tell you that. I'm a success, so that you think I am, because to be a failure, can't do that in our culture. But once we have to confess something that's not true, we failed. See, I want you to think I'm a success. I can't admit that I'm a failure. And yet the Lord takes us, what, 60, 70 years of walking with Him, and when we're in our 80s or maybe 90s and we're just kind of feebly, somebody's holding us up and we're just kind of barely hanging on, we have to say, okay, I admit it. I'm frail and I'm weak and I can't make it without help. You realize that for some people, it takes an entire lifetime of bringing us to a point of, through health problems, circumstantial problems, even old age, just to bring us to a point that after all those years, we say, all right, all right, I admit it. That's what the pride of sin does. It takes us a lifetime to admit that we are sinners and in need of Christ. Paul, I make reference to Paul now in closing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He puts everything in perspective for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul talks about his ministry and his life. He says, now thanks be to God, the one always leading us in triumph in Christ. You catch that? Thanks be to God who is always leading us in triumph in Christ. It's like, Paul, are you a positive thinker here? Do you not realize all the difficulty you had to go through, and even the Lord Himself and the rejection He went through? What do you mean always leading us in triumph? And making manifest the odor or sweet smell of His knowledge through us in every place. Because we are to God a sweet aroma of Christ. In other words, we are that sacrifice, that aroma that is going up into the nostrils of God in Christ Jesus that is making us acceptable. But listen to this. Because we are to God a sweet aroma of Christ, in the ones being saved and in the ones that are perishing. We're the sweet aroma of Christ for the people who are being saved and for the people who are rejecting Christ. Both. For the one, we are the odor of death into death, and to the other, we are the odor of life into life. And who is sufficient for these things? What Paul was mentioning was that triumphant entry that the victorious army general makes in those days. He always leads in triumph. After he has the victory, he marches back to the city, and the people line the street that leads into the city. And they're cheering the victorious general and his army. And the first group through are the enemy soldiers that have been taken captive. They're in the triumphant march. Look, victory! The enemy marches through. And then those captives that the enemy had, that their army freed, they marched through. Hey, we're free, captives. And everybody's applauding. Hey, great. Triumph. Then there's the white ox that's brought in, because that's the oxen that is killed after the parade is over so that the whole city can have this big celebration festival. Then the victorious army itself comes marching through. Hey, we won the victory. And then the general is paraded through. The victorious general is paraded through. Now, all of the people involved are in the triumphant parade. The enemies, the captives set free, the soldiers who won the war, and the general himself. Now, after the parade is over, they take all those soldiers that marched through first, the enemy soldiers, they take them and kill them after the parade's over. Kill the whited oxen, and then they have a big festival celebrating the captives free. But the triumphant parade, we always have the victory. There are people who are going to receive Christ, and there are people who are going to reject Christ. It is all the victory. You understand that? When Jesus came, and he came and was rejected and refused and abused, that is the victory. Because to God the Father, his Son is the sweet aroma that pleased him, his Son and his sacrifice and what he came to do to please the Father. Whether the human beings rejected him or not didn't matter. Paul says, if every single person that I spoke to rejected Christ, that's the victory. Because that is death leading people into death. They are spiritually dead. They've chosen death. They're going to die in their sins. Those people who rejected Christ are going to be in Paul's triumphant entry parade. Then there's the people that receive Christ. They're going to be in Paul's triumphant parade. And then when it's all over, those who rejected Christ will be sent into hell. But they're all the victory. We have to see what victory is. Our perspective of victory has to change. Because just because in life it looks like we are failures, if it looks like people are not listening, if we look at ourselves or somebody comes up to us and says, well, how many people have you saved in your lifetime? As if there's some kind of a count. How would you like to be Jeremiah the prophet? He's called the weeping prophet. Because God told him, God says, Jeremiah, I have chosen you to go out and tell the people to repent. Your message is only one message. Everywhere you go, you tell the people to repent. Here's Jeremiah. Okay. Now, also Jeremiah, no one is ever going to repent. See, you know, right then I would have said, time out. Lord, you and I can save a lot of time and a lot of trouble. Because if they're not going to repent, why send me? Because that's God's faithfulness. Nobody ever got saved under Jeremiah's ministry. But he had the victory. Because those who were rejectors of God wound up making the decision to reject. And those who were receptive to Christ, they were receptive. But under Jeremiah's ministry, nobody ever repented. And Jeremiah wept over it. Look at all these people that are losing their souls. Yet he had to go out and be faithful. Jeremiah is going to have one of the biggest rewards in heaven. Not because of the number of people that got saved, but because of his faithfulness. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that there's one ingredient for every servant of the Lord, and that's faithfulness. because you have to be faithful to do what Christ wants you to do in spite of the human reaction or the human results. You have to trust that God's word is going out. It will not return void. And even Jesus himself said that the road is narrow and the road is straight that leads to life, and there's very few people that find it. All of us church Christians on Sunday, all of the Christians here in America and the Western world, what, thousands? A few million? I doubt it, that are truly saved. There's very few. Yet the road is broad and there's leads to destruction. There's many that go down that road. It's narrow and it's straight, and there's people that don't want to go that route. And very few will find it. But even those who choose the broad road, if they're around faithful believers who represent Christ, and their satisfaction is that they represent Christ, not in the human response and human result. That's the victory. If we understand the Lord's first coming, we understand our first coming. If the world rejected him, they've got to reject us. There's not going to be this worldwide revival. There's going to be more rejection by family members and friends than there will be who will receive Christ. We can pray for people. We can share with people. But the reality is there'll be very few. Why? Because the majority of people choose the broad road and very few choose the straight and narrow road to Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, in the human sense, it was either the climax of failure or the climax of victory. The Bible says it's the climax of victory. In public, he defeated every spiritual force that brought him to that cross and nailed him to that cross, in order to not only forgive us and to pay our debt for our sins, but to set us free from the authority, spiritual authority that's over our life, to come into our spirit and be at one with our spirit. No one ever able to take him out of his hand. You ever wonder what that statement meant? It's because he's in us and we are in him. Nobody can take us away from him. We are complete in him. It's all been provided for us in the victory of the cross. Therefore, you and I, though we walk humbly through the low means and circumstances of life, no matter what the situation, we always have the victory in Christ Jesus. Maybe not the human results we're looking for, but God's will and God's plan is being worked out, just like in his Son. Just like in his Son when he first came, he's working his will out in our lives as well. Our satisfaction must be in him, not human results. I can't even be satisfied in my own human results. Even Paul says, I don't even judge myself. If I did, I'd be in trouble. Because humanly, I'm a failure. Spiritually, I always have the triumph in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that encourages us, that teaches us, that presents to us the facts and the truth as it is, according to our Creator. We pray that by your Spirit in the coming days and weeks and months and even years to come, you would help us to differentiate between the human and the flesh, and the spirit life in Christ. That in the human we are weak and frail and are in need of Christ, and you're constantly reminding us of that. And it takes years to get through to us that he must increase and we must decrease. But also the priority of life, we're just passing through. We pray that by your Spirit you would keep us from taking Satan's bait and going after the things of the world and all that it has to offer, rather than keeping focus on the priority of our life to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and prepare to go to be with him and not be distracted or detoured. And we confess that this too must be by your Spirit, as we do not have the human ability. So our confession today is our dependence upon you to work out all of these things according to your way and according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.